Hello and welcome to The Naked Gospel, where we have conversations about sex, singleness, marriage, pornography, and everything in between. We bring on cultural thinkers, parents, important folk, and normal folk alike. I am your host, Shane O'Neill. All of these episodes are available on every major podcast platform. Whether you're listening or watching, do subscribe and continue to track with us. Thank you for tuning in and enjoy the episode. Hey folks, welcome to another episode of The Naked Gospel. This is Shane O'Neill. So today we're going to process faith and journey. There's often kind of a posture amongst... So the posture that I inherited as a Christian is more of an intellectualized faith about kind of being militant about thoughts. And I genuinely grew up thinking that God was kind of a systematic theology in the sky. And I found that whenever people would attack my thoughts, I felt like I was being attacked. So then all of a sudden there's this just kind of culture wars language really appealed to what I was experiencing emotionally and relationally. And discovering that Jesus is a person and that Jesus is really, really patient. He could have snapped his fingers upon salvation. We'd all be perfect. And what a witness that would be to the world. But for whatever reason, he wants to walk with us. He wants to journey with us. He wants to be a part every step along the way as we change and transform. And he wants that to be the witness. So I want to play in that landscape. A lot of us have friends that have walked away from the faith. And I'm sure there are aspects of our own faith that we are confused about, question, wrestle with. Hopefully that's the case. Questions are really good. Today we're going to be hanging out with Randy Newman. Randy has written a book called Questioning Faith, Indirect Journeys of Belief Through Terrains of Doubt. And I wanted to have Randy on because his approach is really posture-oriented. And so sometimes we can get content without context. And I think Randy does a remarkable job of addressing context so that we know how to even journey well. So playing within that terrain, that landscape. Randy, thank you so much for being here today.
It's my delight. Thanks so much for having me.
Yes. Can you, Randy, you haven't been on before. Would you mind just sharing a little bit about yourself?
Sure. Let's see. I'm originally from New York, suburbs of New York City. Grew up in a Jewish home, much more culturally Jewish than religiously, but I think I was searching and took Judaism pretty seriously. I think I first heard the gospel through a church youth group when I was in high school. This friend brought me down to this church youth group. It didn't have any significant, I didn't have any decisive effect yet. I went off to college in Philadelphia. I majored in music. Actually, I majored in beer with a minor in music. I majored in absurdity. But at some point, maybe midway through college, the absurdity and the drunkenness and the silliness just was remarkably unsatisfying. And that started me on a journey of checking out who Jesus is, reading the Gospel of Matthew, reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And I came to faith around 20 years of age. I worked for a little while as a music teacher. Then I joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. And I was with crew for over 30 years. My goodness, 34 years. And then about 10 years ago, I made a pretty significant shift. And I now do ministry mostly through the C.S. Lewis Institute, based out of Washington, D.C. Let's see, what else can I tell you? We lived in Northern Virginia for a very long time, but just moved to Austin, Texas to be close to family, i.e. grandchildren. And so here we are. How's that for a quick summary?
That was awesome. How many grandkids?
Four here in Austin and one very, very new granddaughter out in California who we're going to go meet for the first time in a week.
Congratulations.
Thanks. Thank you.
That's awesome. You like being a granddad?
Oh, it's wonderful. Sure. It's all the fun and none of the responsibility.
Nice.
Yeah, when the
That's
kid
awesome.
backed up, you like you hand it back to the parents, like do something with this demon-possessed child. Well, it's not quite that extreme, but yes,
Yeah.
it's a whole new chapter. It is really wonderful. And not just, silliness playing. I read this article a while ago about the calling of being a grandparent and to really think of, okay, what do I contribute? Not just, playing and selling, silly jokes, but there is a role of much older. I'm not their parent, but I'm not their buddy, their pal. So yeah, this is a fun and challenging new chapter for us.
It's a it strikes me that it's probably a really satisfying. It's probably very satisfying to be able to help your children be good parents, to support them in their parenthood, as you were parents to them, and then all of a sudden to see them as parents. Is that a part of it?
That's a very big part of it. I think you're right. I'm quite impressed. I think my sons are doing a better job than their father did. Yeah, it is. But it is a secondary role. So, that is very, very obvious. Yeah, I'm sorry, I hadn't thought about this.
No, I like it.
Yeah, I do think, I think Christians can think deeply about grandparenting in a way that the world doesn't necessarily. So, I interact with lots of grandparents. I mean, people in my situation, and on some level, we can just keep it kind of silly and trite. Like I started by saying, "Oh, it's all the fun, but not the responsibility." But thinking deeply about it, about passing on a legacy or modeling for young children, this is what faith looks like over a lifetime. So that puts a weightiness to it, not a burden, but a significance and an importance to it. So, wow, this is
Really?
fun. I didn't think we were going to go in this direction. Now I need to read some books about grandparenting. It's
No, it's been interesting to see my parents as grandparents. I don't have any kids, but my sisters, they have children. So my parents are grandparents, and it's fun to watch my parents gain a sense of when and how to help. And in some cases, nobody wants to see their kids struggle. And parenting is really quite difficult. So is marriage. And so to be able to have that relational kind of vocation of stepping in and saying, like, hey, like you go on a date night or we've got them today or whatever it might be, is such an intimate gift that you're able to give. And I love that there's something very profound about. I don't know if this has been the case, a journey for you and your kids, but your willingness to even maybe put aside being immediately in the context of ministry so that you could go be with them, and this move that you did to Texas, like what a gift, and saying, no, like I am altogether available to you. We are altogether available to you. So thanks for letting me ask questions around that and peer into it.
You're welcome. You've triggered some good thinking on my part, so that'll be fun later to mull over that.
So, Randy, how what do you love about C.S. Lewis? This question actually, this question comes out of actually hanging out with your book, in the sense that you have a line of sight, you have a perspective in the book where you kind of demarcate certain places that you see people at. You go through nuns, you go through kind of the transition of evangelical as being a theological position to more of a political position. And then all of a sudden there are other that it becomes this kind of politically ecumenical in a way that it maybe wasn't theologically. And so just some of those transitions. So one, what do you love about C.S. Lewis? Because it seems like his capacity to see is quite remarkable. And then also, I want to know what you see when you look at the culture around us.
Woo, man. All right, so that was 75 questions. Let me try to see if I could take them on one at a time.
You've got this.
Well, what do I like about C.S. Lewis? You said about he has a way of seeing. Yes, very much so. I especially love his way of saying things. I still read parts of Lewis that I've read dozens of times, and I still find myself laughing out loud or going, oh, that was good. I mean, he's just so poetic and precise, and yet once he says something in a very memorable, engaging way, you can't unsee it that way anymore. So, I mean, he was just a master of engaging both the mind and the intellect and the emotions and the heart. I mean, for him, they were just so intertwined. It wasn't like two separate things. So I read Lewis and I delight in his words and his ideas. He's just affected me or influenced or shaped me far more than I realize. And so his approach, not just the things he said, but the approach in Mere Christianity and several other works, but especially Mere Christianity, has just shaped my thinking about evangelism. That's what I've been writing about. And I hope I've written several books for Christians about how to do evangelism, but this newest one is, I hope it does that. Christians read it and they go, oh, I see how I can talk to non-Christian friends. But I also hope it's a book that gets into the hands of non-Christians and it stimulates them to think in pre-evangelistic ways, the way I think Lewis did so very, very well.
Yeah, I love that. Okay. Sorry, I have to ask this. Do you have a favorite work by Lewis as far as, let's say, nonfiction?
The Screwtape Letters, without a doubt. And that tells you something about me, doesn't it? A book written by a demon is the one that appeals to me the most. It's really not written by a demon, you know, but...
it's brilliant.
I don't know how many times I've read it, but when I go back to it and read it again, I'm struck with, oh, that's so insightful. Oh, that's so painful. I think that's my favorite nonfiction.
And then as far as what you see, what do you see that caused you to engage this work? What do you see? What is the context you see that you're hoping this content is able to situate within?
Well, if it's okay, I think I'd like to go pretty far back. I mentioned that I was with Campus Crusade for many years, and I was always on campuses, particularly on the East Coast and in pretty major cities, where all of the standard evangelistic approaches that Campus Crusade had crafted and were very, very successful in a lot of other places. I was always in places where those methodologies or approaches just didn't work. So there was just a whole lot of failure. There's just a whole lot of, you know, try this idea that worked really well in the Midwest or in the South and in suburbs of Washington, D.C. or in Washington, D.C. or in Baltimore. No, it was getting no traction at all. So failure was a very helpful thing. and that's what would cause me to just start experimenting and trying different approaches. And that led to the whole importance of asking questions. So I wrote a bunch of things about asking questions. And then I've done a bunch of training in evangelism, and I always talk about pre-evangelism, the conversations we need to have with a lot of people, not all people, but with a lot of people before we even get to, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? There's these prior conversations. The way C.S. Lewis began Mere Christianity, when he started talking about right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. He talked about, you know, you get up from a seat in the bus and someone takes your seat and you say, hey, you took my seat. There's sort of like this universal right and wrong that people have. And he has this whole discussion about right and wrong and where does it come from and why do we have it? So those are the prior conversations. And at some point I just thought, I think I'd like to write a pre-evangelistic book that backed up really pretty far to help people consider, just consider the possibility of things like, maybe we approach this topic of faith with a whole mix of motives, not just logic and intellect, or maybe everybody has faith. Maybe faith is inevitable. Maybe everybody has something that is the center of their life that gives them purpose and meaning. So I'm just trying to challenge people who think, oh, I'm not religious. And I want to try to say, well, maybe everybody's religious. Maybe we're all holding on to something that gives us a sense of other transcendence or something like that. So that's, I think I'm answering your question. I hope so. I mean, that's what paved the way to writing this book. Well, let me throw in one other thing. I started experimenting with it as a talk that I would give on college campuses and places of considering faith. And again, I was not trying to push it as far as you need to believe this. I was backing way up to, I think you ought to at least consider other ways of thinking. And I posed these ideas, and then I would illustrate them with stories. And at some point, I pitched this idea to a publisher, and he said, well, that sounds like a really great talk, but a really lousy book. I thought, well, thank you very much. And he said, that's the way a talk works. You know, you make a point, and then you illustrate it. You make another point, you illustrate it. He said, but a book works the opposite. You tell lots of stories and engage the heart and the emotions. And then you draw some sort of mini conclusions, which leads to, you know, a larger conclusion. But you tell the stories first. And I thought, well, that would be easy. I could do that. So that's what I did. I tried to tell a whole lot of stories. My hope was that a reader could be reading these stories and they could say, all right, I relate to that person. That's exactly the question I have. So that rather than arguing for ideas, although I do get around to doing that, it's more of, hey, can you relate to this person? Here's how their journey went. So.
Thank you. That is really helpful. I'm interested, you spoke about having to realize that the resources that were working for other people weren't working for you in your context with Crew. And I'd like for you to speak more about that. So I think a lot of us, maybe when we hear about what we're supposed to do and it doesn't work, it's very easy for us to conflate that and say, Jesus isn't working. Does Christianity work? Does the gospel work? Is Jesus at work? And honestly, like, I really, really hate the feeling of feeling like I love people more than God, or I'm committed to something and I'm trying to get God on board. And so a big part of Jesus's discipleship in my life the last few years has been getting eyes to see and ears to hear Jesus leading. You know, that the Holy Spirit is at work, and that I had a kind of a broken orientation to what it looks like to love and to give and to move and act as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. So I'm interested in that part of your journey. What was it like seeing it work elsewhere and not work for you, and wrestling through that and then going to Jesus saying, Jesus, what works here? What are you doing?
Yeah. Ooh. Well, there definitely was a period of time where, well, let me first say, it was easy to recognize failure. I mean, when people yeah. just don't, when people don't show up, when people don't respond, when you hear that what you need to say to people is whatever it is, the leading sentence, the start of the conversation, and you hear stories about how people respond positively. And when you try that out, people say no, or get lost, or shut up. And so on one level, failure was very easy to recognize, painful, but kind of undeniable. And then there was a period of time with, okay, what's wrong with me? So it's interesting where you went to, you know, why isn't Jesus working here? I went to, what am I doing wrong? So I'm not praying enough, or I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit enough, as if there was a measure for that you could somehow crank up. Or so that was a pretty difficult time. I'm very thankful. I had a couple of leaders. I shared with them about how badly things were going, and I don't quite remember it exactly, but it came down to asking them, do I have the freedom to try to experiment and try different things? Yeah, you try it, you know, because they also recognize the failure. There was also this sense, this was a period of time where Crew had a bunch of different ministries in the Northeast, New England, New York. I was in Mid-Atlantic area, Baltimore. And a whole lot of us were saying, you know what? The stuff that works in Alabama and Indiana doesn't work in Massachusetts. It just doesn't. So there were a number of us who felt the need and the freedom. Well, let's try experimenting. Let's try different things. We knew the gospel is true. We knew that God is powerful. We knew that God had the ability to work and draw people out of darkness into light. So we just started experimenting with different things. And so that's where the whole idea of making evangelism much more of a two-way conversation rather than a one-way presentation. Hmm. That was the dramatic shift for me. But that's a very long time ago. That's 30 plus years ago. Hmm. But that just started showing me, oh, this is a different approach, but it can work. It does work. It's not easy. It's not magical. It's not like, ta-da, we found the thing where seeing thousands come to faith. No, it wasn't that, but much better conversations. And we did see some people come to faith. So that was the first kind of pretty significant shift of, let's make this more of an ongoing, incremental, two-way sequence of conversations rather than just one conversation. Hmm. I also devoured everything I could find by Francis Schaeffer. Because Schaeffer was experimenting with this kind of stuff in Western Europe, and Western Europe was just kind of paving the way for East Coast cities, and I think where the rest of our whole culture has gone. So just reading his attempts at experimenting and his approaches to apologetics, I couldn't get enough of him. That was great.
Yeah, that makes sense. A fellow Lewis lover, if I'm not mistaken. Uh-huh. Randy, do you see young people disillusioned with faith, Christianity?
I think it's not just young people. It's probably more in young people. It's not just young people, and it's not just disillusioned with faith. I think we're in a pretty difficult time of disillusionment about a lot of things. Hmm. It's hard not to get disillusioned about politics. I think there's a lot of disillusionment. But there's also the reality that we know from Scripture, God has placed eternity in our hearts. God has made us for Him. The deepest longings that we have are for him, even if we don't articulate that. And so, yeah, there's tremendous disillusionment, but the good news of the gospel still resonates and still connects. Now, I do think it's a more it's always interesting, isn't it, when an author has trouble with words? That's just like really sad.
No, I appreciate the candor of the conversation. The cadence is good.
Okay. So I think for people today, it's much more, well, I begin this story, this book, talking about taking a hike with one of my sons, and we went up a series of switchbacks. And so I'm really hoping your listeners know about switchbacks. There are these back and forth paths that go gradually uphill, but they move east and west more than they're moving north and south. I hope that makes sense. And in fact, I originally wanted to call the book Switchbacks, but smarter people said, no, let's keep working on that. So I think that is a better image about how people, I think, today are wrestling with these issues, because yes, they are disillusioned, but they can be re-enchanted and they can be engaged, I think, at a deeper level, but it takes longer to wrestle with these things. So I think that switchbacks approach, again, I am not offering this as something simple and easy. But I think the scriptures give us a lot of insight about that. That is indeed the way the gospel will work.
Chesterton, in Orthodoxy, he uses that metaphor just in a different way of oftentimes ending up where we started.
Oh, right, right.
Right.
Yeah.
But going on this long journey, maybe around the world, to get back to home.
Yeah.
But you needed to go on that journey. The place didn't change, you changed. And in some ways, you had the answer, but you had to discover the questions. Otherwise, the answers are just vacuous. And so I'm interested to know what you think about the value of questions and encouraging people to ask questions, or drawing out the questions that people have that maybe they don't even have. I think a lot of, church is probably most associated with people. It's like the place I go where somebody I don't know tells me what the answers are for 45 minutes. You know, we worship God with people I don't know, and hear some announcements, and then we promise to do that again in a week. And we walk out believing that'll change the world, you know? And so I'm interested in Jesus's, in not just encouragement, he lauds those who knock, he lauds those who ask and who seek, because only those who seek find, and only those who knock have the door open, and those who ask receive. So I would like to hear you riff and just process out loud the relationship between answers and questions, and what it looks like to ask people sincere questions without having, I don't know, maybe loading the deck, you know?
Man. Well, first, I really hope this is okay. Listeners, get ready. This could be awkward. That wasn't the best picture you just painted of church, by the way. I mean,
I do apologize. Yes, it's a cynical image.
There was a little cynicism in there. So it's someone I don't know. Well, I'm getting to know my pastor pretty well, and he does talk for 45 minutes and gives me answers, but they're answers from God's word. So even if I don't know the person at all, the power of God's word cuts through. Anyway, I'm sorry. I that was
Yeah, it's speaking more to the experience that a lot of. So I had a friend just the other day talking about how a pastor shared a lot about just this whole sermon on sexuality. And not once did the pastor actually share anything from his own life. And so he's getting answers that are being, he felt like we're just dehumanized. It's like, okay, you want me to personalize this to my life and you're not showing me how. And I don't even know you. Like, when's the last time you watched porn? You know, like, it's just he, and I hear that sort of disillusionment and that sort of cynicism. I love my pastor. I love my church. So I'm with you. I think that there's a lot of beauty there. But I do think that some of the disillusionment is due to some of the models that we see.
Yeah, I think that's fair. But I also love the fact that church is on some level it's remarkably ordinary. We're all a bunch of ordinary people. We're not superstars. We come together with real life issues. We walk in on Sunday morning, and I mean, some of us are dealing with really, really big things, but some of us are dealing with, you know, I just woke up and I had this pain in my side, and it's really bothering me. I mean, there's just anyway. I think the ordinariness of it is exactly what we need, but we're a culture that we want superstardom. And if that's what we want, then yeah, church on a Sunday morning is pretty anticlimactic. Anyway, I want to go back to you had a question about questions. Well, I want to answer with a question. but no, seriously, I want to ask, so what happens when somebody asks you a question? Doesn't it start the wheels turning? Don't you start answering inside your own head, or doesn't it prompt other questions like, why is he asking me that? Questions are these really powerful means of engaging with people. And there is a very important place for just making statements, for sure. But questions do something different. And in particular, what grabbed me at the beginning of this journey for me was how very often Jesus asked questions, how very often he didn't give people an answer to their question, at least not right away. And he answered with a question. They said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said, well, if you had an animal that fell into the ditch, wouldn't you pull it out? Question. Is it okay for us to get a divorce? What did Moses say? And by answering a question with a question, it engages people in the answering process. It brings them along. It's a slower route. It's a less direct route. I had a friend say to me the other day, he said, isn't it intriguing how often Jesus asked questions when in fact he was omniscient? I mean, just think about that. He asks a question. It's like, well, he already knows the answer to this because he knows everything. But what was he doing? Well, it wasn't like he was lacking information or insight and he just didn't know, he was puzzled. No, he was trying to serve the person he was asking so that it would help them wrestle on a much deeper level. And so the classic example of this is the guy who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if ever there was a layup, setup, perfect platform for making a presentation of the gospel, here it is.
Yeah.
And Jesus doesn't do that. He asks a question. He answers a question with a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, why do you call me good? I often joke about this. The disciples were like behind Jesus going, what is he doing? He blew it. He had a perfect setup. He missed the opportunity.
He's arguing about semantics?
Yeah, like, really? This is the conversation you want to have about goodness? Yeah, exactly the conversation. Because that guy already thought he was good. He already thought he had eternal life. And Jesus knew, I've got to get a hold of this guy on such a deep level that just answering his question won't help him at all. I've got to help him get really uncomfortable with his current situation and help him wrestle with a much deeper issue, which is what is goodness? Only God is good. And if only God is good, well, then who can relate to this guy? Nobody. You've got to help people experience disorientation before they can be oriented toward the gospel. Not every single person, but there are a whole lot of situations where the first part of our conversation has got to be disturbing. And by the way, we've got to do that with gentleness and kindness. That's where Francis Schaeffer has helped me. We need to articulate these things with tears, not with "ha, gotcha." And that's very difficult to do. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us with the fruit of love and patience and kindness. Kindness. What an odd word in our cultural moment. Mm-hmm. So that's some of the thinking I have about questions.
I love that. Yeah, that's one of the key themes I've appreciated most about your current work. Brandy, can you speak to that? So you were just talking about asking questions, asking them sincerely, asking them from a place of even affection, and not sort of maybe this clinical kind of it's like almost an empirical approach of like looking at ideas forensically, you know, and dispassionately and dehumanizing, you know. It's like as though we're just scientists observing ideas together and drawing our own conclusions, you know. I just liked you went after that so well in your book about like how we all have trust, you know, and we all work off presuppositions of faith and whatnot. It's really beautiful work. And so I wonder, like, how do you practice, what does it look like to not feel threatened, you know, to like ask a question? I remember I was just on the plane. It was a few months ago. I was talking to the woman beside me and I found out she was like high up in Starlink and she works with Elon Musk. And I was just blown away. And so eventually we're talking about faith and she made a statement about, she just said very honestly, she said, but I don't want to live forever, you know? And it just kind of like caught me off guard so much so that I actually didn't know how to respond. And then I just was kind of flummoxed. And I didn't know how to interact with her comment honestly because I had a script already downloaded inside me, you know?
Don't you hate it? People mess up your preloaded script?
Broke my script, yeah. Yeah. And that's one of the better reactions, honestly. Like sometimes I get very, you know, like God forbid I try and convince her that she really does want to live forever and then I just invalidating wherever it is she is at, you know, and telling her where I know you better than you know yourself. And I'm telling you where you should be at, you know? And so what does it look like to engage relationally, to know truth and yet engage relationally simultaneously?
Well, first of all, one of the first things you said was, how do I not feel threatened? To which I want to answer with a question. What makes you think that I don't feel threatened? I feel threatened a lot. I feel insecure. I feel inadequate. I feel very fearful. I feel very uncomfortable in these kind of conversations. It was a breakthrough for me after wrestling with that for a long time, sort of this breakthrough of, well, maybe I'm always going to be uncomfortable. Maybe I am going to feel weak, inadequate, not up to the task. Can God use me anyway? And then it was, okay, I don't have to figure out how to overcome my fears first and then dive in. It's like, well, I'm going to dive in with all the fears and all the insecurity and praying, Lord, would you please use me anyway? So
that's good.
So that's one thing.
Thank you.
Yeah, you know, there is. Well, I think I've been on the receiving end when someone had a pre-scripted spiel they were trying to download on me. And I don't like it. I didn't like it. So, you know, now inserting Jesus's teaching about treating others the way you would want to be treated. So if somebody said to me, I don't want to live forever, I would want to try to find as much affirmation and pointing to agreement. And so on one level, I certainly don't want to live forever here on this earth, in this life, with this physical body that seems to be getting older and more painful. So yeah, I agree with you. But then I would hope I could kind of go in the direction, but what if there was another kind of eternal existence? That sounds a whole lot better to me. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus taught about a lot. You know, he called it eternal life. He talked about heaven. He talked about the afterlife. He talked about the fact that, yes, we have this earthly life, but then there's this other. So I would want to start with the agreement as much as possible and then try to bring in what if. Again, that's an approach I want to try to take. Here, let me try going at a different angle. There's a whole lot of people that we talk to about faith or about God or Jesus, and their response fits into the category of no, I don't believe this. And we want to try to get them to, yes, you should believe this. I want you to get to the point where you say, oh, I no longer say no, now I say yes. And there's just a whole lot of people who have got to come to that through the realm of maybe. Mm-hmm. Maybe there's something to this. I've ruled it out for so long. I haven't even considered it. Maybe I just need to consider this. Maybe not everybody who believes this stuff that you believe is an idiot. Maybe there are some people who, no, they've thought about it. They've wrestled with it. They have the same questions I have, but they've come to a point of belief. Maybe. I think maybe it's a very important word for us to use, and it's a realm that we want to help people get into. If I have a conversation with someone and they move, whether I can even sense it or not, I don't know. But if they move from no, absolutely not, to well, you know, I should probably give this more thought. That sounds like some great progress, some victory. It's not the full path yet. We still want to see them move further. So again, I see it in the scriptures. I see people who move that way. But that was also the route that I was on, that the Lord worked on me. I mean, I grew up in a Jewish home where, no, we don't believe in Jesus. People who believe in Jesus are anti-Semites. They're horrible, terrible people. They've done terrible things to our people. That's the worst thing you could possibly believe. No. And at some point, seeing it in other people's lives, reading about it, I had to go to maybe it's not quite as crazy as I thought it was. And I think that's a route that people have to go through. And it's pretty uncomfortable. It's pretty unnerving. Again, I'm searching for a word, not just unnerving. It's unsettling. It's, oh no, maybe a whole lot of stuff that I've believed for a very long time is not right. And if for people to, that's the route of repentance and coming to faith. It's a brokenness. If we can be kind to people in that process, that that'll be a whole lot more helpful for them, I think, in the long run.
It's really good, Randy. Randy, I'm interested to know how your perspective of God's mission has shifted over the years. It could be just one or two ways. But in the midst, we were talking earlier about things that are working elsewhere, or we even talked about kind of that superstar church image and vision. And then I just remember the first time it's an older man. He just asked me the question. He said, Shane, you've read the Gospels a couple of times now. Have you ever noticed Jesus be in a hurry? Like, was Jesus ever in a hurry? And it just wrecked me, you know? And still to this day, I'm like, every time I'm reading the Gospel, I'm like looking, I was like, is he in a hurry at any of these points, you know? And just trying to find that one time where I could say, yes, Jesus was in a hurry. But there's a Korean theologian, he wrote this book called The 3-Mile-an-Hour God. And just this idea that God, this is the quote, like God moves slowly because he is love. And I'm very humbled by how often God lets me get him wrong. I'm just really, really humbled by that. It's like what I believed about him and espoused about him 5 years ago is different from today, which means 5 years from now, it'll probably be different than what it is today. And I just want to... I don't like it when people get me wrong. I don't like it when people misrepresent me. And I'm just so humbled. I guess I'm humbled by God's humility. And so I'm interested to know, like, what in the midst of like seeing how we do mission and practicing mission with God for a while now, maybe some dissimilar, what has God taught you about his mission?
Well, Shane, I love that you ask very big questions. I really do. And we don't think about them enough, I don't think. I mean, you know, when you first said God's mission, my first thought was, well, that's Jesus's teaching on the kingdom of God. And now just think about that. He told all these parables about what the kingdom of God is like. In fact, in one place, it's in Mark's gospel, Mark 4 or whatever. But he starts by saying, with what will we compare the kingdom? And, you know, on the first level, it was like, well, is he having trouble coming up with this idea? No, he wasn't puzzled. He wasn't like, how am I going to be able to do this? What he's saying is the kingdom of God is so big, so multifaceted, so many different aspects about it that no one parable can get it. So if I tell you this parable, well, don't hang on to that one as the only one. In Matthew 13, it tells a whole sequence of parables. Well, the parables like sower, the parables like wheat and weeds, the parables like a pearl, the parables like, and after a while, it's, I don't know, 6 or 7 different parables. You sort of get the idea of, oh, no single parable captures this. So it's just so much bigger. But all of it is very, very, very good. And so I think where we want to sort of see ourselves is, okay, where has God placed me in his very, very big kingdom? What gifts has he given me? What abilities, what passions, what are the things I'm interested in? I should try to be faithful in doing those things. And that will connect me with people that he's orchestrated for me to connect with those people. I'm still stuck on your very first question about how has my view of God's mission changed over the years. By the way, I don't like it when people ask me questions I can't answer. This is not going the way I thought it would go. I think Actually, I love. So what's happening is you're helping me realize some things I haven't realized before. That's what a question does. So, all right. So I think one way my thinking about this has shifted of going from just quantitative numbers, more, we need to reach more people, more countries, more languages for the Bible, more. And it does have that. But there's also this qualitative sense of, you know, it's the same gospel message, but it sure sounds expressed differently in Austin, Texas, where I've just moved, than it sounded in Northern Virginia, suburbs of Washington, D.C. The message is not different. In fact, the message is the same, but it's just surrounded by lots of other things that are different in the South and the North and East and West and Asia versus Africa. And not just that, but different people's gifting and calling. So it's more multi-qualified. I don't know if that's, you know, rather than just more numbers. Yeah.
I love that. I remember the first time I was reading about Jesus, there was a multitude and they brought a lot of sick people. And it talks about, it has this line that Jesus, it doesn't just say he healed them all. It says he touched them all and healed them, you know? And I was like, just blown away by the amount of time that is implied in that activity that you totally gloss over. Cause like, you know, you just carry on. Because it's such a small thing. And I was just blown away that Jesus could have waved his hand over the multitudes and said, be healed, you know, and there'd be this cry of salvation, glory, hallelujah, God has visited us. And he didn't do it that way. You know, he touched every single person and healed them that way. I was just blown away. It was like, that's a paradigm shift for me on ministry. And it speaks to what you're talking about, the kind of quantity versus quality, just this numerical getting people saved, you know? And I have really appreciated how you have humanized the gospel in a lot of ways, that God comes to us as a human, you know, and says, follow me and I'll show you the way. And you hear that so much in your journey where it's like, well, it didn't work here. But what we started practicing, we did see some people come to know Jesus, you know, and just that you're not flaunting numbers. In fact, you're kind of minimizing the numbers, but there's something very tender in the way that you express it because it matters to you. You got to know these people.
Mm-hmm. Well, this touches on what you just said, but not exactly. But isn't that the way conversations go?
It is, yeah.
At some point, I remember, I heard a lot early on in ministry about being strategic and wanting to be in the most strategic place, and I would hear a lot of speakers. I'd hear a lot of missionaries. Come back from wherever they were, and they would talk about how wherever it is that they were, that this is strategic, and I mean that's kind of baked into campus ministry. The reason why we go on college campuses is because it's so strategic. I mean, people there are at an age when they're likely to make conversion decisions, and it's before they go into a career. So yes, all that's strategic, but. You would also hear about, you know, some campuses were really strategic. This is the largest campus in its state, or it's this campus produces more PhD. Anyway, okay, so all this strategic. And I remember one time, I was on a campus that, in the grand scheme of things, it really wasn't all that strategic. It was a small state school. I won't mention it so that we don't offend all of the alumni. It wasn't a strategic place, but it was where God had called me. And I remember thinking at some point of, well, first of all, how do we know what is really strategic? I mean, if something's really strategic, we probably won't see the results of it for 20 to 50 years. So how do we know that where we are right now won't turn out to be the most strategic place in the world? Maybe there's an undergraduate student who goes on to be the next Billy Graham. Well, we didn't know that when we met him. He was this, 19-year-old kid. So first of all, how do we know what is strategic? The second of all is maybe God calls some people to places that are not strategic. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that arrogant to think I need to be at a place of its, key influence? Really? Well, maybe he's called you to a place with very little influence. So there's something very humbling about that, but there's also something very freeing about it. There's something like, okay, I'm not going to try to orchestrate and figure out how this is strategic. I want to be faithful to what God has called me to do. I want to be clear in proclaiming truth. And I want to be loving to the people he's sovereignly placed around me. And I don't know, some of them might be strategic, maybe not. I don't know. There was something liberating about that. That was just, that, there's something very, very helpful and freeing about that, that I really love.
There's something my instinct is to view my value to God as utilitarian, instrumental.
Oh, yeah.
And the God who leaves the 99 for the one, just.
That's a good reminder. Thank you for that.
It's unintuitive and so profound, and it's humbling, again, to use that word.
Yeah, that really isn't very efficient. Or
it's not strategic at all.
Not strategic. It's not the best use of energy. It's like there's so many problems with that.
Randy, the I want to be considerate to time. When people read your book, what do you hope it gives them? What do you hope they walk away with?
Yeah, thank you. Well, two things come to mind. One is, I hope they read it and they say, oh, that would be a good way for me to talk to a non-Christian I know, or several non-Christians. Oh, I've always said this. Like, so I have a whole chapter about absolute certainty versus confidence. And I don't know if we can be absolutely certain, 100% certain of things, but we can have a very, very high level of confidence. And I tell a story about there where I had a conversation with a non-Christian guy, and he said, oh, I just could never believe I have too many doubts. And I said, oh, I have a lot of doubts. And he goes, what? Wait a minute. So I hope people would read that or read the things in there and they would say, oh, you know what? I've been arguing for absolute certainty and it hasn't been working. And that person just keeps saying no because they have too many doubts. I should probably, first of all, I should probably be really honest about myself. I do have doubts. And maybe I could say, I have doubts too, but they're doubts in this atmosphere of a very high level of confidence. So my hope is people would read it and they'll say, oh, this gives me a better idea about how to talk to non-Christian people that I know. I'm sorry to sound so commercial, but I hope they give copies of this book to people, because I wrote it for non-believers that I knew. In fact, I put a whole list of non-Christians I knew on a big piece of paper, and I had it in front of me as I was writing. And I kept looking. It's like, okay, I'm writing this for him, for her, for them. And I wanted, so I'm hoping it's the kind of book that people say, I think I know someone who might just actually read this, and it might spark a whole lot of really good conversations for us.
Randy, you are really cool. You put those people there.
I'm writing that down. I'm going to quote that to my grandchildren.
That's a
Rain
remarkable thing.
are
Yes. Well, we have it recorded. That's beautiful, dude. Did I read rightly that you had an atheist who actually endorsed this book?
I have two.
Two atheists.
These are people that I've been in conversation with for a while. Of course, that's a very mixed blessing. So on the one hand, it's like, wow, he got some atheists to read this book and say some really positive things. Oh, he got some atheists to read the book and they didn't become Christians. Huh, so I guess the book doesn't work. I mean, I don't know.
No, that's, I mean, these are, leaders in various atheist associations. So I was blown away when I saw that.
Yeah, I was thrilled. I was thrilled that Crossway said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Go for it." And I was thrilled that these two friends, I mean, they read the whole entire book and they said very, it's like, okay, this is a fair presentation. Obviously, I don't agree with him, but skeptics like me should read this book. I thought that's just so delightful.
Brandon, we always end with two questions. One is, how can people track with what you're doing? And two, how can we be praying for you?
Oh, how nice. Wow. How can people track with what I'm doing? I did put together a website, randydavidnewman.com. Or you can re you reach the same place also with another website, connectionpoints.us. Both of those have a bunch of my writings and stuff. And then the group I work with mostly, the C.S. Lewis Institute. I've got some things on there, but there's a wealth of resources at that CSLewisInstitute.org. How can people be praying for me? Well, wisdom, I think. I need to make decisions about what I say yes to and what I say no to. I hate to admit that I'm getting older, but I am. And so energy, I mean, for a while I did a lot of traveling and speaking. Well, that just becomes more and more difficult. So I need wisdom about what do I say yes to, what do I say no to. So I think that would be the best, my prayer request for that.
Be honored to pray. Yeah. Randy, thank you for sharing yourself with us. And I am really just so very grateful with how seriously you would take these questions and process them in real time. Thank you. Thank you for sharing yourself with us.
You're very welcome. It's been a joy.
Folks, the book is Questioning Faith. A link to it will be down below, as well as the links that Randy mentioned there at the end. I would encourage you to, even right now, just as soon as this is done, just pray for Randy, what he asks us to pray for. That's probably the best way to ensure that it happens. Really honored for the sort of life this man has had and the years that he has ahead of him, and he's trying to figure out what it looks like to love God, to love neighbor, to love his family. Would encourage you to share this podcast with somebody you think would benefit from it. Again, the book is Questioning Faith. It is a little book with not many words on each page. It is very accessible. I would encourage you to check it out, and we will see you next time on the Naked Gospel Podcast.